All right, so let's open up our Bibles. We're going to go back to Philippians chapter 3 as we continue to look at verse by verse what God's Word says to us. Today we're going to look at what the Lord has to say about the true identity of Christians. We're going to look at the identity of true Christians. Now, as I've been going through the book of Philippians, I've been going verse by verse, but generally we've been tackling 2, 3, sometimes 5 verses. But now it's kind of like we're slamming the brakes and we're taking a look at some very a more narrow lens at just one verse. The last time I preached was a couple weeks ago, we looked at chapter 3, verse 2. Today we're going to look at chapter 3, verse 3. And so let's read the Word of God. I'm going to start at verse 2 so we can get the context. And the Word of the Lord says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Heavenly Father, I pray as I speak the word of truth today to your people, God, I pray that your word would be, as you say it is, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, I pray that your word would do the work and that I would only speak that which you have spoken, Father, and that I would not speak presumptuously or that I would not speak anything that you have not spoken, Lord. May your word go forth with power today and boldness. God, may you comfort us, convict us, challenge us, and conform us to the image of Christ, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the message today is, "What is a Christian?" or "What makes a Christian?" So we're going to be looking at what is a Christian. So I want to start out by asking you, are you a Christian? You know, really think about what that term means. What is a Christian? Do you identify yourself as a Christian? And if so, what makes you a Christian? How is your identity as a Christian? You know, today there's a lot of talk about identity, isn't there? Who do you identify with? What do you identify as? What is your identity? So I looked at the definition. I thought it would be important. The definition of identity is, there's two definitions. One is the distinguishing character or personality of an individual. The distinguishing character or personality of an individual. And then it also says, another definition is the relation established by psychological identification. In other words, according to today's dictionary, your identity is based on your distinguishing personality, but also by your self-appointed identification. You see what the dictionary says? It's also established by psychological identification. So your identity is not only your intrinsic or your personality inside of you, but it's also defined by your psychological identification, how you identify yourself. Now, this wasn't always the definition of identity. If you look back a couple hundred years ago and you look at the definition of identity, you won't find anything like that, any psychological identification. The former definitions of identity up until our time had more to do with identifying something based on sameness, right? There was an element of truth. If you think about the word identity, identify. You identify something. How? Based upon like qualities, right? There's an element of truthfulness to it. You see where I'm going with that? Now, truth is that which corresponds to reality. So an example is like if you grow vegetables in your garden. If you see something that's round, red, grows on a vine, more than likely it has the characteristics of a tomato, right? That's how you identify a tomato. And that tomato, its identity is it's a tomato. It's not a cucumber. Why? Because it doesn't have the same characteristics of a cucumber. Does that make sense? In today's culture, your identity is based solely on your verbal profession, no matter what is intrinsic or forensic inside of you. Okay, it's all fluid today, is it not? Your gender, that identity, it's fluid. It's not only based upon how someone can identify your gender, it's based upon your own psychological identification, your sexual orientation, your personal pronouns. I mean, the list goes on, right? That's today's culture, your identity is solely based on what you say, not what's intrinsic in you. Well, unfortunately, this has affected Christianity. If someone identifies as a Christian, they're a Christian. And you may not question their identity because they have identified themselves. And they say and they believe they are a Christian. It's unloving and it's not inclusive to question otherwise. And this isn't something new. This has been going on for years. An example that I thought back when I was in my early 20s, and I had a coworker. Two coworkers. One was a Christian. We went to the same church. This was before I met my lovely bride. And one was a Christian. You see the fruit. I was a young Christian. I was probably maybe 2 years born again. And there was another coworker, and we all three kind of end up, kind of talking at work. I don't remember the whole thing, but this other person who I knew he wasn't in church. I knew he didn't talk like a Christian. He didn't act like a Christian. He kind of acted like I used to act in the world before I was saved, right? Loved the guy, but he obviously wasn't a Christian. Well, we were talking, and he made some comment. I don't know what it was, but I said something to the effect. I was like, hey, be careful. You're talking to two Christians here. And you should have seen, he got so offended. He said, what do you think I am, Buddhist? Of course I'm a Christian. And I was just taken aback. I'm like, oh, really? He's like, yeah. And he said something about growing up in the church. I don't know. Anyways, he identified as a Christian, so he got offended when I questioned whether or not he was a Christian. And I was just a young, born-again Christian. I wasn't trying to call him out or anything. I just figured he was in the world, he wasn't a Christian. But that's what it's like today, right? If you ask what a Christian is or what a Christian looks like to 10 different people, you're going to get 10 different answers. And if I were to ask you, describe to me what a Christian looks like, identify a Christian, what would you say of that person? Well, you might say things like, well, they go to church, they love others, they made a profession of faith, they've been baptized, they love to sing worship music, they're a worshipful person, they're passionate about God, they teach the Bible, or they know a lot about the Bible. They talk the religious lingo, or they're just a really good person. They have the fruits of the Spirit. Well, someone could do all those things, my friends, and still not be a true Christian. Recent research, just back in April, by Barna and Arizona Christian University, concluded that the most popular worldview is called moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, I've mentioned that probably about 6 to 8 months ago, if you recall. This moralistic therapeutic deism was coined from 2005 from a book and research that showed that most teenagers identified with this worldview. Now, here it's coming full circle with this Barna research found out that close to 40% of the population identify. They may not know what moralistic therapeutic deism means, but they identify, their worldview coincides with that worldview. And I'm going to share with you what that is. Moralistic therapeutic deism have these main core tenet beliefs. Number one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Okay, sounds good. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Okay? The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. That's another core tenet of moralistic therapeutic deism. Number four says God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Number five, there are no absolute moral truths. Number six, good people go to heaven when they die. So back in 2005, the research of, I think it was 2,000 teenagers, showed that most of them believed some or all, that was their worldview. Those six tenets that I just read to you, that was their worldview. That was 16 years ago. So those teenagers are now adults. And guess what? This Barna research that just came out 2 months ago said that 40%, close to 40%, draw either heavily or moderately from this smorgasbord of beliefs represented by moralistic therapeutic deism. Even though, again, they wouldn't know what the term is, that's what most 40% of adults believe. 74% of those 40%, okay, follow me. 74% of those who adhere to the moralistic therapeutic deism identify themselves as Christians. Let that sink in a minute. 74% of those who adhere to moralistic therapeutic deism identify themselves as Christians. They are absolutely not Christians. If you hold to those six tenets that I just read, you are not a Christian. So if you do the math, 74% of almost 40% is roughly 3 out of 10 Americans identify themselves as Christians but are far from it. Now, how do I know that? They took all of these people who identify themselves as Christians but have a moralistic, therapeutic deism worldview, and they asked them a ton of more questions. You can look it up. One of them is just the most telling. 91% of these people believe that people are not born into sin and do not need to be saved by Jesus Christ. So you get it. These people are identifying themselves as Christians, but according to Scripture, they are absolutely not Christians. And this is the sad state of our culture. This is an emerging new religion that's paralleling true Christianity, and it's taking the name of Christianity with it. In this research, George Barna says, quote, "The fact that a greater percentage of people who call themselves Christians draw from moralistic therapeutic deism than draw from the Bible says a lot about the state of the Christian church in America in all its manifestations." He also said, simply and objectively stated, quote, "Christianity is in this nation is rotting from the inside out," end quote. Now, why do I tell you all this? Well, I tell you all this because we have to be crystal clear on what a Christian is. We have to be so crystal clear on what makes up a Christian because it's part of our defending the faith. It's our duty to contend earnestly for the faith, Jude says. And part of that is to be crystal clear on distinguishing and differentiating what a Christian is and what a Christian is not. If you do any digging and studying in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will notice, for the most part, there is an ongoing theme that there is distinguishing between true believers and false believers. It's all throughout the Gospels. It's all throughout the New Testament. And here's exactly what Paul does as well. When he contrasts the false circumcision, the unbelievers that think they're saved, that are the dogs, that are the evil workers, versus we are the true circumcision. We are the true believers. And that's what Paul does here. To identify yourself as a Christian, friends, means absolutely nothing in the sight of God. Our text today provides one of the greatest definitions of what a true Christian looks like and believes, and we would do well to pay close attention. So, friends, do you, again, identify yourself as a Christian? From the youngest to the smallest, do you identify yourself as a Christian? What makes you a Christian? These three marks that Paul gives here grants us laser-like precision into identifying a true Christian. It's like Paul is narrowing the lens here and getting the magnifying glass and putting it right here on the true identity of Christians, where he says that they worship in the Spirit of God, they glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. John MacArthur said of this text, quote, "It's almost as if you could take the New Testament list of all the tests for true salvation and make them into a mountain range, and these three points that Paul gives would sort of rise up above as pinnacles. Paul, under the genius and amazing economy of words that's available only to the infinite mind of the Holy Spirit, has reduced the whole thing into these three statements," end quote. And that's what we're going to look at today. Now, to give you some context of where we are in the passage, remember that Paul is warning the church of Philippi about the dogs, about the false circumcision, about the evil workers. These were the false circumcision of the Jews, who were the false teachers that were coming with their false doctrine. These were, or Paul calls us, the true circumcision. Right there in the text, he says, "For we are the true circumcision." Now, there's a play on words, if you remember, because "true" is not in the original language. He basically says, "We are the circumcision." And he uses the word that's used in the Bible for circumcision. Now, right before that, when he says that these dogs are the false circumcision, he uses the word that's not the real word for circumcision, but uses the word in the original language that basically means to mutilate, to cut your flesh. So he's using a play on words. These Jews who prided themselves in circumcision, that was their birthright to be a child of God, he calls them mutilators. And he says, but we are the true circumcision. Not that we are truly circumcised physically, but if you recall, circumcision is that of the heart. If you remember, circumcision was an outward symbol of what God needed to do on the inside. All throughout the Old Testament, God called his people to be circumcised from the heart, because the heart is the well of sin. Jesus said, from out of the heart flows all kind of evil thoughts. That's what makes someone unclean, Jesus said, is your heart. So Paul is saying that these are the false circumcision, even though they've cut themselves. They're not the true child of God. We are the ones that have truly been circumcised from the heart. And that makes us a true child of God through the spiritual lineage of Abraham. Those who have been circumcised in the heart manifest these three attributes. Verse 3, worship God in the Spirit, or worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, it's interesting that Paul does not give any specifics on what false teaching to look out for. What he does is he just gives you the three marks of what a true child of God looks like. Why does Paul give this description of believers right here in the text? Well, I believe Paul wants the Philippians to know and to be able to discern the true believers from the false believers. You see, Paul is arming them with a defense. Instead of saying, hey, watch out for this false teaching, watch out for that false teaching, Paul says, hey, watch out for the false believers. Here's what true believers look like. Watch out for the false believers. You see, these Jews would come and they would be persuasive because they would come with Scripture. And they would come claiming to be true children of God, teaching them false doctrine. In the same way, we must arm ourselves with knowing the true identity in Christ, knowing what it means to truly be a Christian, so that we can discern true teaching from false teaching. You understand? And not just false teachers, but we also have just unconverted people who are just teaching false doctrine. There's an overarching truth to this text, and then we're going to get into this. The overarching truth to the text is this, that the essence of Christian identity is marked by an internal work. The essence of Christian identity is marked by an internal work. These three attributes that Paul gives, these are all internal attributes. There's nothing external about them. They're all what's in the heart. See, I don't know what's in your heart today. I don't know what God has or has not done in your heart. Only God knows, and only you know. But these are all internal. That's the overarching truth. And this text gets to the heart of a true Christian. Paul does not give any external descriptions of a true believer, the true circumcision. It's not what they do externally. It's a supernatural work of God. While there are texts like Galatians 5, when you have the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, you have the external manifestations of the Spirit of God. You have that, but my friends, again, somebody can have all those fruit. I've known some pretty nice unbelievers. I've known some pretty kind and patient unbelievers. Somebody can do all those things externally and still be lost. They can still be lost. A true Christian is marked by an internal working of the Holy Spirit, a true circumcision of the heart. And this text provides the internal and the supernatural working, the affections of the heart. Jonathan Edwards calls it the holy affections. It's the affections of the heart. You can have all of that external stuff and still be lost. However, you cannot have these three internal characteristics and not be saved. That's how important these characteristics are. So let's look at these. The first identification of a true Christian is that Christians worship God in the Spirit. Or your version might say, who worship in the Spirit of God. What does that mean? What does it mean to worship in the Spirit of God? Or what does it mean to worship God in the Spirit? Well, in some circles, in some charismatic circles, that refers to some emotional or some ecstatic, some out-of-life experience on worshiping God. And sometimes it results in speaking in, you know, what they say would be tongues. Or have you ever heard things like spirit-filled worship? Or I go to a spirit-filled church, right? We worship God in the Spirit. That's not at all what it means. Not at all what it means. Paul's not referring to some outward manifestation of worship. But he's talking about worshiping God in the Spirit, in the internal. Having an internal heart worship versus external. That's where true worship comes from. Turn to John chapter 4, and Jesus actually talks about this with the Samaritan woman. John chapter 4, starting at verse 20. So the Samaritan woman says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Do you see what Jesus is saying there? It's not about the external. Worship is not external on where to worship and how to worship. But worship is internal. Jesus says that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So worshiping God is not an external thing. It's not a duty, it's a relationship thing that starts from the inside, friends. It starts from the inside. It's an ongoing state of worshiping God. It's not external. It's not going to church. It's not necessarily reading the Bible to check the box, although that's part of our worship. But worship, my friends, starts in the Spirit. It starts in your heart. And you see, the new covenant, when it was prophesied, it was prophesied that God would remove our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. What does that mean? Well, our hearts are naturally hardened towards the things of God. But when he converts us, when he changes our very nature, then our heart becomes a heart that worships God from the inside out. It's the difference between duty versus relationship. Romans 7:6 says in another way, "But now we've been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we may serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." See, the Jews, they prided themselves on all their external forms of worship. Matter of fact, they even trusted in those things to get favor with God. They trusted in circumcision. They trusted in the external sacrifices to save them. They trusted in keeping the law so much that they made additional rules so that they would never come close to breaking any of those laws. They trusted in those, and they prided themselves in the external worship. Now, if we look at back in our text, again, the root of Christian worship is internal. If you look at the word back in our text where it says worship in the Spirit of God, that word in the Greek also means to serve. Jesus used that same word in Matthew 4, verse 10, when he was tempted in the wilderness. Jesus said to Satan, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." It's an eternal, internal work of God. So I ask, is it your heart's desire? Friends, is it your heart's desire to worship Christ? Is it your heart's desire to serve Christ, to honor Christ? Now, we often can feel convicted that we aren't doing more, that we should be better. And that's okay. We're not going to serve Christ perfectly. But the point is do you have an internal desire? Is Christ like a magnet to you that you're just always drawn to him, although you're not worshiping perfectly, but you're always drawn to him because you just don't know why. You just love him so much that you want to be with him. You long to serve him. You long to worship him. You long to honor him. You long to glorify his name. Is that you? Because friends, only the supernatural working of God can do that inside your heart. Only the working of God. In Acts 17, where Paul's preaching, he says in verse 27 that they would seek God, talking about unbelievers, if perhaps they might grope for him or yearn for him or reach out and long for him, though he's not far from each of us. Do you have that longing in your heart, friends? Do you worship God in the Spirit? Is worship to you an external thing to check the box alone? Or is worship to you an internal thing where although you fail and God's grace is sufficient, although you don't do it perfectly, you have this longing and deep desire inside of you to worship the true and living God? So I ask you again, are you a Christian? Do you identify yourself as a Christian? Number two, true believers, true Christians, glory in Christ Jesus. It says that they glory in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? What does it mean to glory in Christ Jesus? Well, the word glory literally means to exalt, to boast. It could also mean to rejoice. It's most often translated, though, as to boast, not in a prideful way that we kind of have in our, you know, English language, but to exalt and to boast in Christ Jesus. True believers, friends, boast solely in Christ. Now, this contrasts the Jews who gloried and boasted in their external keeping of the law, which later in the same chapter in verse 19, Paul said would be to their shame. They boasted in the externals, while a true believer only boasts in Christ. True children of God glory, boast, and exalt in Christ alone. Why? Well, because the true believer knows that apart from Christ, they have nothing. You see, if you've been saved, you know that it was all Christ. You know that nothing that you had attributed to your salvation. So you know it was all Christ. So therefore, you boast everything in Christ. Everything you exalt in Christ. Christ alone is the basis of our salvation. His life, his death, his work on the cross. It's all his. Everything he did was for our salvation. And the centrality of Scripture is all about Christ. You know, even Jesus in Luke 24 said that all of the Scriptures were written about him. The Spirit of God exalts Christ, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father also exalts Christ. John 16, verse 14. Jesus, talking about the Holy Spirit, said, "He will glorify me." And then in John 8, verse 54, Jesus says, "It is my Father who glorifies me." You see, friends, from Genesis to Revelation, it's all about exalting Christ. We read earlier in Philippians in chapter 2, when we went through that, God highly exalted his name and gave him the name that is above every name. Everything points to Christ. So to the believer, the only thing the believer boasts in, glories in, exalts in, is Christ and Christ alone. Well, Paul sums up this idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting at verse 26, he says this. So he says, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So listen, verse 29. So that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. By his doing, he says. Who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in what? Boast in the Lord. Then he keeps going in chapter 2. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. See, Christ is central to Scripture, and he's central to the believer. When Paul says, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, Paul is actually paraphrasing Jeremiah 9, 23, verse 24, very familiar passage, where it says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. See, to the believer, Christ is everything. To the true Christian, Christ is their most prized possession. To the true Christian, Christ is all they need. To the true Christian, Christ is worth more than all of the riches in the world. A true believer can honestly sing with the hymn writer and say, you may have all this world, just give me Jesus. You know, Jesus actually told two parables that explain this idea of boasting in Christ or glorying in Christ or Christ being your sole possession. That's in Matthew 33. He gives these two short parables. Verse 44, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, Jesus' parables always were about salvation. They were always about salvation. So he says, first, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found. And what did he do? He hid it again, and he went and sold all that he had so that he could have that treasure. What is the treasure? The treasure is Christ. See, Christ was everything to this man. And so he was willing to sell all that he had so he can go buy the field that had the treasure. Same thing with the pearl of great value. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. It's the same thing. The pearl of great value is Christ. And once he discovered it, that's like how we come to Christ. Once we discover and God takes the blinders off and we discover our sin and how we are deserving of God's wrath, but then we hear about the prized possession in Christ. We hear about a Savior that can save us. What do? We give up all that we have. We're willing to sell our whole possessions. We're willing to give away all of our self-righteousness. We're willing to give away all of our pride, all of our baggage, and flee to Christ. Do all that we can to get that one pearl of great value. Do you glory in Christ, friends? Do you exalt in Christ and Christ alone? True Christians do. So I ask again, do you identify as a Christian? Are you a Christian? Just saying you're a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. But those who worship in the Spirit of God, those who exalt or glory in Christ Jesus, are Christians. And finally, true believers put no confidence in the flesh. True believers put no confidence in the flesh. Now, this word simply means to be persuaded, to believe, to trust. That word confidence. So true Christians, they have no trust in themselves. They have no belief. They put no value. They are not persuaded that they have anything to offer to God. They're not persuaded to trust anything in the flesh. Now, when he says put no confidence in the flesh, he's literally meaning about the externals that the Jews had confidence in that earned them favor with God. So again, Christianity, we know, is an internal work. The Jews, they trusted in their external works, but true believers put no confidence, no trust whatsoever on anything they've ever done. They put no trust or confidence on anything that they could ever do to earn the favor of God, and especially when salvation. Your works will not attribute and help one bit to your salvation. Paul, in the book of Romans, as he begins to unpack the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from works, in chapter 4, he gives them the example of Abraham, which is very fitting in our text today. Because the Jews thought they were children of God and children of Abraham because of circumcision. They trusted in that external. Paul says, starting in verse 1 of Romans 4, he says, "What shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" What has he found? He says, "For if Abraham was justified by works," if Abraham was saved by works, if he was justified by works, "he would have something to boast about, but not before God," Paul says. Then he says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." And then verse 4 says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith was credited as righteousness." In other words, if you credit any of your salvation to anything that you have done or ever will do, then salvation is not a gift. You've earned it. That's what Paul means when he says the one who works, his wage is not a favor. It's what is due. You've earned it. But the one who doesn't work, but believes in God, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. See, the righteousness that you and I have that we need in order to go to heaven is what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness outside of you. It's nothing that you can ever, until you're glorified, until God gives you a new body and you're glorified in heaven, you can never be totally righteous. But see, the way that we're saved through faith is God applies the righteousness of Christ to your account. That's why he says he declares or credits them as righteousness. It's an alien righteousness. Why? That way there's no boasting. There's no boasting before God. And you see, those who've truly been regenerated, a true Christian who's really been saved by God, by the Holy Spirit that's been changed, well, they know. They know who saved them. They know that it was nothing that they did. They know that it's nothing they can ever do. They know that they were saved by God alone. And that's why they put no confidence in the flesh. And the same goes with believers as we're walking out our sanctification. Believers, even us that are in Christ, ought to put continue to put no confidence in our flesh. If you're in Christ, anything you've ever done good, anything you've ever done for the Lord that has exalted the Lord, it's not you. It's not your flesh. It's because of the Spirit of God working in you. So we ought to put no confidence in the flesh. And really, when he says put no confidence in the flesh, all that really is a result of those who glory in Christ Jesus. See, if you're at the point where you're saved and you're glorifying, you're exalting in Christ alone, what happens is you put no confidence in the flesh. It naturally follows those who glorify, who glory in Christ. Paul counts all his confidence in the flesh. We'll look at the verse next time, but all of the confidence that Paul could have had in the flesh, and he gives this long, lovely list of credentials. He gives these credentials that are both credentials in who he is as a person, his lineage, and both his credentials on his external keeping of the law. He says all of those things, all of those external things, he counts as loss. He counts as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. Because Paul knew, as it says in the Old Testament in Jeremiah, that our best works, the best that we can offer to God, to a holy God, they're but filthy rags. Filthy, dirty rags. That's the best we can offer to God. But see, friends, we can be comforted because it's not about us. And it's not up to us to be saved. God has done that through the work of Jesus Christ. Even Matthew 7, you know the story where many come to Jesus and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name?" What were they doing? Well, they were putting their trust in their externals. They're putting their trust in their externals. They were saying, "Lord, why aren't we in the kingdom of heaven? Look at all the stuff we did." Instead of like we sang earlier, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." They were trusting in those external works to save them. And we know what Jesus said. He said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Friends, do you put confidence in the flesh? Or can you say, as the hymn writer said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Are you truly a Christian? So in closing, again, friends, what is your identity? Is it in Christ alone? What right do you have to be called a children of God? See, the Jews, their right was circumcision. But in John 1:1, it says, "To those who believed in Jesus, to them he gave them the right to be called children of God." So what's your right to be called a child of God? Is it that you growing up in the church? Is it that you made a profession of faith? You got baptized? What gives you the right to be called a child of God? Perhaps you were even told that you were saved because you did so and so, and you're trusting in that. Or, friends, are you putting all of your boasting, all of your trusting in Christ alone? You remember the Jews, they thought that they were true children of God. They really did. But God calls them evil workers. There are many out there, maybe listening here, that truly believe that they are children of God. But God would call them evil workers. God has not done a work inside your heart and created a new creation in you. So friends, do you worship in the Spirit of God? Do you glory in Christ Jesus? Do you put no confidence in the flesh? If Christ is not everything to you, then he's nothing to you. And how can I say that so confidently? Well, because that's what Jesus said. If you remember Luke 14:33, he said, "So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Is that you? Would you give up all your possessions for Christ? Would you give it up? Would you give up all of your family, your friends, Would you give it up for Christ? Would you give up your job for Christ? Would you give up your comfort? Your electronic devices, would you give up that for Christ? Would you give up your recreational activities for Christ? It's easy to say, I'd give it all up to Christ, but start naming the things. Would you give that up for Christ? Would you give up some sleep to get up and spend some time with the Lord? Would you give up that? Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple if you do not give up all of your possessions. Now, that doesn't mean everybody has to give up all their possessions to be a follower of Christ. But what it does say is that if you're not willing to, then you're not a Christian. Now, there may be struggles, and I'm not saying that we wouldn't struggle. But is there that yearning? Is there a yearning inside of you that, yeah, you want to, but you know you have some things that you're holding on to, but you want to honor God and be able to say, yes, God, I'll give it all away. We've been talking about idols in our family because I think we came across a passage about idols, and anything can become an idol to a believer. And so we have to watch out for that. But for unbelievers, everything's an idol. So just pick one of them. Pick the thing that you think about most. Think about the thing that you really enjoy the most, that you talk about, that you think about, that you can't wait to do or whatever it is. Would you be willing to give away that if God put his finger on that and said, that right there? Would you be willing to lay it on the table and walk away? That's a true test of your faith, my friends. Because if you're not willing to do that, you don't have a desire and you ask for God's grace to help you, then you may not be a Christian. Saying you're a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. There are millions of people in the country that say, I am a Christian. But what Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit gives us these three markings how we can identify what a true Christian is. So for those who are outside of Christ, if these characteristics don't mark you, then the message to you is to repent and believe the gospel. Believe the good news that Christ lived the life that you and I can't live, and that he died the death that you and I deserve to die under the full wrath of God. Repent and turn from your sin and believe upon Christ alone to be saved. Put no more confidence in the flesh. Turn to Christ and live. That's your message. To those who are in Christ, you may say, you know what? I'm not perfect. We're not. None of us are. But I see these markings. I see the work that God has done. I don't see them in me because I'm so great, but I see that God has changed me, and now I worship in the Spirit. I put no confidence in the flesh. And to some degree, I glory in Christ, although not perfectly. If that's you today and you're in Christ, take comfort. Take comfort and always be examining ourselves to see if you're really in the faith. You can never examine yourself too much. Now, God does not want us to live in doubt, but he does want us to examine ourselves because he said it in the scriptures multiple times. So to the believer, it's good to examine ourselves with this passage particularly, because what it does build our faith and it builds our assurance, and it gives us more of a love for him because we see, wow, God, you have done a work in me. I used to be like this, and now I'm like this. So all it does is it deepens our love for our Savior, for Christ. So are you a Christian? That is the question for today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much, God, for your word. Thank you that your word is living and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, I pray that we would examine ourselves to see if we're truly in the faith. God, I pray that you would help us to truly take an honest look at our life to see if we truly worship God in the Spirit. Do we truly glory in Christ Jesus, or do we glory in our externals? Do we glory in our self? And God, help us to evaluate whether we have confidence in our flesh or not. And God, to the believer that may be struggling in some of these areas, God, I pray that you would reveal, God, what's hindering them from a closer walk with you, God. Maybe there's a sin in their life, Lord, that needs to be revealed. God, I pray that you would do that for all of us. And Lord, those that are outside Christ, outside eternal life, Lord, I pray that you would use these words to haunt them, Lord, over and over this week. That your Holy Spirit would convict them. And God, that you would use this passage here to draw them to Christ, that they would come to Christ and live. May we, as believers, worship you in spirit and in truth, Lord. Father, may you be glorified. May you be honored. May you be exalted. May your name be honored among the nations, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.